Nice to be back here again at Fifth Avenue. I have to say, I think those people are taking 2 weeks vacation that are away. Last week they were away, and this week the front pews are open, but it's good to see Peg and Mr. Hart here taking up that place that was totally unoccupied last week. I had a laugh when Jerry said Mark was fresh back from Pine Bush. Fresh would not quite be the word for it when you have those meetings and you're up quite a bit with the kids and that type of thing, but we enjoyed ourselves, although I came away with a summer cold, so I have to beg your patience as I work through this cold, one of those rare things that happen in the summertime, but we hope it won't interfere with the preaching of the Word. We'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14 this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you're a visitor here this morning, in the Bible that's in the pew, it's page 261 in the Old Testament, page 261. I believe it's the last two verses on that page. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25 and 26, then we'll turn to chapter 15. And I'd like to speak this morning on what is going on in the world today. We often can ask ourselves the question as we look across the horizon and see on television or hear on radio that there is a very strong anti-God, anti-Christian sentiment in the world today. Well, believe it or not, this passage that we have in the Old Testament really sheds light on what is actually going on in the world today. And it's the story of the rebellion or uprising of Absalom. If you're not familiar with it, Absalom was one of the handsome sons of King David. And he led a rebellion in his life. And his story pretty much begins at verse 25, on the uprising, that is, verse 25 of 2 Samuel 14. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. Now we don't operate with shekels in our economy today, but basically that's about 3 pounds of hair every year that he had cut off his head. And apparently he seemed to glory in this because it was weighed. He weighed it out, and it must have been a sight to see this man who had this very luxurious hair for a man. Then over in verse 1 of chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15 now, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom will rise up early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any loss, any suit, or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now we'll suspend our reading at this point, and we'll read a little bit further on in the message, some verses later on in that chapter. When Napoleon Bonaparte, that's famous, or should I say infamous, French emperor, was first exiled, he vowed he would return. And when the opportunity came up to do that, he stood before his former troops. And at first they railed at him. At first they were not interested in following him at all. But through his careful conversation, his crafty conversation, his artful persuasion, he was able to turn their allegiance away from the king then back to himself. And of course, he utilized this and he won them from that point on. And history records for us that the name that was given to Napoleon afterwards by many of his critics was the Great Usurper. He was the Great Usurper. He was able to lead this rebellion against the king's troops and cause them to come with him and follow him in his uprising. And this is exactly what has taken place in the passage that we read before us. Because it was Absalom, again, one of those handsome sons of David. David apparently had all handsome sons. And Absalom had killed Amnon, his half-brother, who was also very handsome. And because of this, he was exiled. Absalom was from David's kingdom, his father's kingdom. And he was out for about 3 years, but then eventually he came back. But even though he came back to David's kingdom, David did not see him and allow him any court privileges for at least 2 years. And of course, that caused some resentment in the heart and mind of Absalom. And so when the opportunity presented itself, he sought for a rebellion, an uprising against his own father's kingdom. Well, it's interesting, is it not, and a mystery that a son would rebel against his father in such a way as this. It happens all the time in our world today. But it's interesting that it did take place, but when David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, it was Nathan the prophet who came in unto David and chided him in the name of the Lord for the sin that he had committed. And David heard from Nathan that because of his sin, the sword would not depart from his house, that he would have conflict in his household for the rest of his life. And from that point on, David's kingdom, David's own personality, seemed to lose some of its luster. And that's when the conflict began in the life of David. Some months ago, in the middle of the winter, I took up this study of the life of David on my own, and I was so intrigued by the very interesting account that takes place here in the life of David. It's quite a long story that we have in the Old Testament. And there's some tremendous lessons that we have for it, but one of the biggest lessons, I feel, is it gives us insight into what is happening in the world today. The Bible depicts the fact that there is a great conflict and rebellion in the world between good and evil. This rebellion, this conflict, I should say, is between God and Satan. And Satan seeks to cause men's hearts to go after him and not after the true and rightful king. And so as we look across the world and as we see on television, as we see in the political arena, the educational system that does not allow prayer in the schools and all these different things, we can see Satan at work, the devil at work. And it's pictured so well here in the life of Absalom. Here, Absalom was handsome, and he was someone that people looked up to. It says in the scriptures that his looks were so good, there was no one more beautiful or handsome in David's kingdom than Absalom. And there's no doubt that he used this handsome feature to attract people to himself. Yes, there was conflict in David's household. God said that he would receive this conflict and the sword would not depart from his kingdom. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. We find in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There is a cause and effect relationship between our actions and what occurs to us. Bible also says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And so we don't live in a vacuum. If we do actions that are adverse to the word of God, contrary to the word of God, we'll suffer the consequences and we affect those around us. And that's what happened in David's life. And this conflict is very clearly seen in the life of Absalom. Well, Absalom here depicts so clearly the work of Satan in the world today. Some people will say that's a mythological feature or figure in society, figment of people's imagination. I remember watching a talk show one time, or not a talk show, a game show. And one of the questions on Jeopardy or whatever it was this person is a mythological creature in the Old Testament. And the word was Satan. The answer was Satan. Mythological, I said. It was Hal Lindsey who wrote that book that's quite famous and has sold many, many volumes, that Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, and he's certainly at work. And we see in the life of Absalom and his uprising, his rebellion, the very features and the very agenda, the very platform in which Satan works today. And so what I'd like to do, Lord willing, this morning is to go through the different prominent aspects of the life of Absalom and his rebellion, and then try to draw some parallels. Well, the first one, of course, can be found in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 14. Here we see the appeal of Absalom, his appeal. He was a good-looking person. He was handsome. Hollywood would jump on this guy right away. He'd make millions for the Hollywood industry. This guy would be the top movie star of the day. the top moneymaker in all of Hollywood because of his appearance. And he was striking in his appearance. We're told that Absalom was praised for his good looks. There was no blemish in him. He was absolutely beautiful. His hair was attractive even. And undoubtedly, he used these good looks for his advantage. You see, if Absalom was this ugly, hideous-looking individual, I'm sure people wouldn't say, hey, this guy's a winner. They'd say, this guy's a loser, and they wouldn't line up with him. And in the same way, Satan operates in this world. People often think of Satan as this hideous creature who's got horns and a tail, and if that's the way he appeared, people wouldn't fall for his deception. And yet the Bible depicts Satan in just the opposite way. Turn with me for just a moment to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 for a description here of Satan. Of course, we know that in the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent, Satan, in the form of a serpent, who approached Eve. And the serpent was attractive and subtle, deceptive. And had the serpent been hideous to Eve, I'm sure she would have at least shied away, if not been revolted by the appearance of the serpent. But the serpent was attractive. And that's where Eve was deceived. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have an interesting passage here, a prophecy given against the king of Tyre, given by Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, by God. And this is the description of the king of Tyre. But notice the wording. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection." Now, for some reason, we say to ourselves, how can someone be told that they're a seal of perfection? And the language begins immediately to turn. And we see that it's being addressed actually beyond the king of Tyre to Satan himself. Notice what it says. "You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub." That certainly can't apply to the king of Tyre, but it does apply to Satan. And here God is addressing Satan and saying to him, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And that highlights for us right there the very fall of Satan. That God had created Satan as a perfect being, as an angelic being. And yet iniquity was found in him, and he was no longer than could be called perfect and full of wisdom, the seal of perfection. And right here we are given a description of Satan himself in the way that he makes his appearance, in a beautiful way, striking in his appearance. Just as the serpent in the Garden of Eden approached Eve in a subtle way, a deceptive way, perhaps an attractive way, so too Satan approaches people in this world as well. And how does he do it? He does it through false teachers and false prophets. You know, those who are influenced by Satan can come in two forms. One would be the demon-possessed man of Mark chapter 5, the man of Gadara, who is running amongst the tombs and cutting himself and crying out. And he was influenced by Satan without a question. But others are influenced by Satan, and they make their appearance in gray flannel suits and knock at your door on a Saturday morning, bringing another gospel, bringing false doctrine, and knocking at your door and seeking to see who they can find that would be willing to follow them. Just like Absalom here was attractive in his appearance, he was striking in his appearance, it didn't offend anybody, his appearance, he used that to his advantage. And this is the way that he began to build his empire to rise up against his own father, David, the true and the rightful king. It's interesting, I don't know when it was, but it seems like just a couple of years ago, there was absolutely not a single commercial on these psychic hotlines. And now it seems that the television set is infested with these commercials. And who are they that are pushing off demonic doctrine? But people who are appearing very attractive, bright smiles and bright eyes, and saying that they can tell people's future and they have something positive to tell you. This is the way Satan works, through his attractive means, through his approach, which is attractive, striking in its appearance. People are not revolted, and so therefore they're willing to accept that message and willing to listen. So Paul, the apostle, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." In other words, they make themselves appear as if they're believers. And so they dress that way, they sound that way, in order to attract people who are ignorant and willing to listen. That passage goes on to say, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel, not of darkness, but of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They may speak well, but take a look at their life and you'll see the direction that their life takes. Their end speaks according to their works." I remember when my dad was in the hospital a number of years ago in Philadelphia area, and there was some time that I had to go down the street to a delicatessen to get something to eat. And I was walking along the streets of Philadelphia, and I just happened to be looking down at the ground at the moment. I saw this card and it had a cross on it. So I figured it was some card that belonged to some church fellowship in the area, whatever. And I saw that cross on that card. And it was interesting, though. It struck my attention. It was a cross that had quotation marks around it. And I picked that card up and I turned it over, and there was a card that was advertising a psychic hotline and psychic fortune tellers, that type of thing. And I thought it was interesting that there was a cross there in quotation marks. Now, why was a cross put in quotation marks? Now, I know that's quotation marks. Generally, when something is said that way, it means just the opposite. They're trying to make it appear that way. For instance, if I said that this assembly here, if you folks weren't happy with me, I would say, "Well, this assembly here is really happy with me." You would understand what I mean by that when I did the quotation marks. It was just the opposite. And that cross that was on there, I could not understand that, why that was put there, but obviously trying to make themselves appear as ministers of righteousness when it's just the opposite, in fact. And so this is how Satan operates in the world today, and this is how Absalom operated. He was about ready to cause this rebellion to take place, and he had been exiled for 3 years out of Israel, and then when he came back into his father's household, this is the exile because of his killing his half-brother. When he came into the kingdom again, his father did not allow him any court privileges for 2 years, and it was during that time that this resentment and bitterness grew in Absalom. And so the plan was hatched that he would cause this rebellion. And the first step in it was his appeal, his appearance, and it was attractive. The second thing that we see is found in chapter 15 in verse 1. It says there that after it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Here is the approach of Absalom. A wonderful appearance, great appeal. This is his approach. And he, for lack of a better phrase, is showy in his actions. It says that it happened that he provided himself, and notice the language there, provided himself. It wasn't for the benefit of others, but for himself. With chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is his approach into the city, to act as if he is the king, to make it seem as if he's got legitimacy to enter the kingdom and to make it look like he's got authority, as if he's a king. And so he carefully and craftily calculated his approach to make it seem that he had the right to come in and say certain things. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy that all the kings of Israel were not to multiply to themselves horses, and yet Absalom, because of his exile in Syria and Jeshur of Syria, probably learned this feature of pomp and ceremony. David, when he came into his kingdom, he came in on a mule, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in on a donkey on his triumphal entry on what we would call Easter week. The idea of humility, coming in the name of the Lord in a humble way. But Absalom here is arrogant. He's making this arrogated approach into the city of Jerusalem. And this is how Satan operates in the world today as well, through his servants, through his ambassadors, his false teachers, coming as if he has a right, or they, he has a right as they influence these false, as he influences these false teachers to make some sort of comment about spiritual things. This is the history of Satan. We read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart," speaking of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Isaiah records that for us. This was the thought. This was the iniquity that was found in Satan's heart. And that's why he was cast out of heaven. And in the same way, Absalom is making his approach. He's saying, in effect, "I will be like the king. And I'm going to come into this city and I'm going to fool and deceive people. And I'm going to win them over by my approach." He was a prince. He wasn't a king. He was only a prince, but he was making it as if he were a king. And I find it interesting that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world," Paul says to the Ephesians, "according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan. And yet the Lord Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. Paul referred to him as the God of this age. He acts as if he's the God of this age. We even took the Lord Jesus up to a high mountain. And he said, "All the glories of the kingdom of this world I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And who is he to give the kingdoms of this world which belong to the Lord? See, he acts as if he has the right. He approached Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the first thing he said was, "Hath God indeed said?" As if he had the right to comment on God's words. And to Job, he accused Job in front of God and the other angels, saying, "This man is will sin if you just take away his health and his wealth and his family." And of course, that approach in the wilderness with the Satan, with the Lord rather, in his temptation. Satan, like Absalom, vaunts himself as if he is the true king. And false teachers who represent Satan in the world today, also false teacher, declaring false doctrine. And they come in the same way. And Jude refers to this in his epistle, speaking of false teacher. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words." You know, I find this interesting. That you can go to a crowd and you can talk about, people can talk about Confucius, and they can talk about Muhammad, and they can talk about any other religious leader in this world, and there's no offense at all. And people say, "Well, that sounds good, we need to be tolerant." And that's the language that you hear today. You mention the name of Christ, and there's immediate offense. There's immediate reaction to that. That tells us a whole lot. I remember a number of years ago when I worked in secular business, I was asked to give the invocation at a dinner. Of course, being a Christian, I didn't feel like I should compromise in any way. And so I was sensitive to the audience, but I closed the prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where salvation is, something along those lines, they said. Well, my boss came up to me afterwards and said, "You know, you really shouldn't use that in the audience when you're talking to a crowd." I said, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches." And I'm glad I still had my job afterwards. But you see, the idea here is that brings offense. And yet false teachers are able to jump in the midst of a conversation and act as if they have the right. And that's really Satan working through that false teacher and that false prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a very interesting story about a false teacher. And this is a false teacher in Israel. And the people wanted to hear a word from the Lord. And so all these false teachers come up and they give their word, but of course the true teacher gives the true word and says, you're going to be punished for your sins. You better get ready for this punishment. People don't want to hear that at all. People want to hear the good things, the positive things about life and about heaven and everything else. And in that passage in 1 Kings chapter 22, it makes a reference to a false prophet by the name of Zedekiah, the son of Chenana. And it says that he made great horns and put them on his head. It almost acts as if he had a hat with horns on it. And he said, with these great horns, you're going to gore the Syrians and you're going to win the victory. And of course, he was withstood by the true teacher in Israel. But I find it interesting. This is how false teachers are. You know, in secular business, I've been involved in dinners and luncheons and that type of thing. And I remember sitting at a dinner table with guidance counselors from the high schools of Monmouth and Ocean County. And sitting there and having a conversation, and I just make a mention of the Lord and just my involvement in the local assembly like you are right here. And immediately on the other side, someone jumps right in and starts giving their opinion about a spiritual item. Someone who is not a Christian. Not silent at all, but great swelling words to speak in contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. Well, this is how Absalom approached the situation. He was coming in, making a great show, and that's how Satan operates through his ambassadors today. Now, what is the agenda of Absalom? And that's what we find here in verses 2 through 5, the agenda of Absalom. It's the agenda of Satan as well, in principle. It says here in verse 2 that Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. He was no dummy. Absalom was smart. He was handsome. He was shrewd. And he knew right where to go. He'd go to the major thoroughfare. And notice, he was a Johnny on the spot. He would rise early and get right to the place, the gate of the city. And he'd stand, which is indicative of his attitude, arrogantly stand there, beside the way where people would come in and out of the city. And he would listen carefully to hear the arguments of the people and the conversation of the people. And he'd pick up on it. And then he would hear what they were interested in, and then he would utilize that as his agenda. And Satan is the same as well. Satan rose up early, just as Absalom rose up early. Satan rose up early in the dawn of human history. Eve wasn't that long in the Garden of Eden that the serpent, Satan, was right there to challenge God's word, to introduce sin into the human race. Satan was right there, rising up early in the formation of the church after Pentecost to introduce false teachers and false doctrine. He's there early in a person's life as they're directing the course of their life, especially Christians, as to which way to go. Satan's right there to throw in his alternative. I remember, and I'm not speaking here in any great way, but I remember as I was launching out into life, as it were, after school, all these seeming opportunities were there before me. I remember one time being encouraged to take a position at some place where the big emphasis was the money. Go for the money. And I had my unsaved friends, this is before I was not a Christian, encouraging me along. Go that way. That's the way to go. And Satan has his garden path that he loves to take people down because he knows it's going to lead them further and further away. So early in a person's life, Satan rises up early to try to get you onto the wrong path. Early in a situation, Satan appears. He often comes in with his alternative initially, immediately, before marriage, before a career decision, whatever it might be. There is always that possibility that Satan is going to intrude and try to offer his alternative to steer a person the wrong way. And what does he do? He stands before the gate. He hears the people's conversation, and Satan worked just as Absalom did here in verse 2. What city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. And what was Absalom doing here? But being scornful in his attitude. giving a sense of the fact that the true and rightful king doesn't listen to you. He's not interested in you, but I'm interested in you. The implication here was the true king is too busy for you. He doesn't have any time to put a deputy in charge of hearing these cases, but I am interested in this case, and I'm really interested in you. That was the false lie that Absalom told to win the hearts of the people. And Satan offers his lures to draw people in. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, and the devil gives dividends out front. But people don't realize the cost at the back end of their lives. And so Absalom here was scornful in his attitude, and Satan was scornful in his attitude. Hath God indeed said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die? That's a scornful attitude. God's not got your interest, best interests at heart. That's what the implication was. So he speaks scornfully here. The Bible says that through his false teachers, he also speaks scornfully. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Satan's ambassadors will do all they can do to speak evil of dignitaries. And so Absalom, Satan, scornful in their attitudes, but also smooth operators, smooth in their affirmations. That's what I like to call it, a smooth operator. That's a common phrase we hear in our language today. What's it say in verse 3? Absalom would say to him, well, look, your case is good and right. There's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land. You can just see it here. We can see through it, but they couldn't. Oh, that I were made a judge in life. If anybody had a suit, boy, I would just, you know, take care of them as best I could. You know, almost gets the sense that he's talking to himself, but hoping he's within earshot of the listeners. And then look at verse 5. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, they acknowledged his authority to an extent. He was a prince. That he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. This is Absalom kissing the hand of those people who had these lawsuits waiting around for their trial to come up. Smooth operator here. Smooth in his affirmations. You're great. That's affirming. Telling you everything you want to hear. And he's capitalizing on their selfish greed and ambition to get what they wanted. That's what Satan does. He capitalizes on people's secret and private ambitions. And so he offers, by observation, as he observes people's lives, that temptation which would draw you out from the safety and security of the paths of life. And that's what Absalom did here. Because it says that by this, in verse 6, he was able to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. In verse 6, we see the aftermath of Absalom. He was successful in his attempt. He had in his mind to approach the people all by himself and usurp the king's authority. He thought out his plan. He calculated it carefully. He went in with an agenda, and he accomplished that which he wanted to accomplish. And that's exactly what Satan is doing in the world today. Ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since he fell, that's what his plan is, to mar or spoil the work of God. And so he was able to lead angels astray and take them with him, as well as people in this world. Look for just a moment in Revelation chapter 12 for a second. Very interesting verse. Revelation, last book of the Bible. Chapter 12 and verse 4. Speaking of the dragon, which represents Satan. It says there, Revelation 12, verse 4. With his tail, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is a prophecy regarding the birth of Christ. And if you remember, King Herod sought to destroy the Christ child. But it was the tail of the devil that with one swipe was able to influence a third of the stars of heaven and draw them to his side. And that's what Absalom is doing right here. He's drawing people after himself. And so in the world today, even though people don't realize it, if they're not on the Lord's side, they're on Satan's side. Now, those are strong words, and I realize that. And as someone who came through doors just like these a number of years ago when I wasn't a Christian, I would say, well, wait a minute. Those people that are influenced by devil, they're in jail, and they're criminals, and they're the people that kill people and that type of thing. And there are good people who are ministers, and they do good things, and they represent the Lord, and the rest kind of fall in between. God doesn't see it that way. God says in Genesis chapter 3, there's the seed of the serpent and there's the seed of the woman, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're either on one side or the other. And just like those two thieves that were next to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there is one on the left and one on the right, and Jesus was in the midst. There is no middle ground other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the dividing portion between two types of people, those who know the Lord and those who don't. And there is no middle ground. There is no people trying to make a decision which side to go to. Either you're for the Lord or you're against the Lord. And that's what Absalom was doing here. He was drawing people that weren't totally committed to David, the true and rightful king. And he took them to himself. That began his empire. Verses 7 through 12, we see him go after David's key counselor, Ahithophel. Reminds us, does it not, of Judas, who was one of those that walked closely with the Lord but betrayed the Lord. And a great amount of people in the kingdom went toward Absalom and were deceived by him. And people in the world today are deceived by Satan as well. You know, I often wonder as I travel from place to place, go up the parkway or over to the PA Turnpike, whatever it is, traveling along, and you see a great amount of people going to the beach, playing golf on the golf courses. And you ask yourself a question, why don't they understand or can't they understand that they can go to a Bible-believing fellowship and hear the Word of God preached, have the hear the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance of sins forgiven, fact that home is their destiny, they trust Christ as Savior, all these wonderful things, and insight into what's going on in the world today, and yet people drive right on by. God looks at it from this standpoint, the Word of God. So people are being deceived and led into a rebellion, even though they may be good people. From an outward standpoint, they're being led away by the wiles of the devil. But not everybody is led away. Notice what it says here in chapter 15 and verse 19. David now has to flee his kingdom. He's in rejection. And so he's going to go into the wilderness. And there's a man by the name of Ittai the Gittite at verse 19. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, this is a test question, why are you also going with us? Return or remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. It's a test question. Are you really with us? You can go back to the kingdom. Wait for this son of mine to come into his kingdom. Look at Ittai's response, verse 21. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. That path was from Jerusalem over the brook Kidron, right into the wilderness. 1,000 years later, that same path was taken. We can read it for ourselves in John chapter 18, verse 1. the Lord Jesus had just talked to his disciples in the upper room. Judas was absent. He explained to them that he would be going, that he would be rejected, but that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to teach them all the things that he spoke to them about. And with that, it says they got up, they sang a hymn, and they walked out from that place. And it says they walked over the brook Kidron toward the way of the wilderness. The same path that David here took with his men, his loyal followers, when he was rejected, was the same path that the Lord Jesus took when he went out into the wilderness the night that he would be betrayed. And so the Lord Jesus is calling people to be loyal to him today, to not give in to the wiles of the devil, to not give in to the lies of the devil, and a world system that is in rebellion to the things of God, but to follow what God's word tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our faith and trust in him, to bow the knee to him, to have a loyal heart like Ittai the Gittite, who was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile, apparently a Philistine, and someone who was on enemy sides before. And now his heart had been won over to the true king, and it was there to stay. And I'm wondering if I'm speaking to anyone in this audience this morning who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and made him the Lord of your life. The same principles apply. Satan is there with his agenda. He's there with his attraction, his appeal. He's there to offer his alternatives in life. And yet, the call goes out, who will be faithful to the true and the rightful king? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that in a future day, the kingdoms of this world, which God sees in rebellion, the educational systems and the entertainment system and the political system and the economic system and everything, all those kingdoms will be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Things will be turned around because the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again and he will make things right. And in the meantime, we see an uprising taking place, an Absalom in our midst working, deceiving people and drawing them away. We trust that that's not the case with you, but that you put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?